And as you're seated, why don't you open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we talked about the confidence that we can have in our conversion. And as we talked about accelerating our passion for Christ, it's been great all through the week to be in conversation with people who are talking about salvation. They've been talking about their conversion in Christ. I even had a man meet me on the parking lot this morning as I drove in, and he was kind of shaking his head walking up to me, and I kind of looked at him and he said, "You know what, Trent? I'm one of those people that had a lame testimony for Christ until last week." And he said, "I need to go back and re-examine and reevaluate and go back and accelerate my understanding of what it means to be converted to Christ." You remember last week we talked about some of the confusion that some people have over conversion, and we talked about some people that had some indecisive conclusions as they shared their testimony about conversion, and some people that had some inconclusive decisions over salvation. Some people that maybe prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, raised a hand, threw a pine cone in the fire and said, "I made a decision for Christ," and yet there was inconclusive evidence of any change that had taken place as a result of that. And so we confronted that reality. And there were some others of us that, man, we've been in church all of our life, and we've known the scriptures and we've known the gospel, and yet we've never had a clear point in time in our mind of when we were converted to Christ. And we talked about that reality being some people that had some indecisive conclusions. Well, this morning we're going to talk about accelerating our, what are we talking about here? What's the title of the message? Accelerating our security in salvation. And we're going to continue on that theme out of Hebrews chapter 10. I got an email this week from somebody that went on to discuss some of that. This is what this email said. It says, "I just finished listening to your sermon from Sunday in preparation for small group tonight." Now, this was a person that was not actually in the auditorium here as we went through our worship time last week. They were serving in children's ministry. But they went and they listened to it online. By the way, I don't know if you knew you could do that. HarvestGranger.org. You can listen to the messages anytime after the service. There's also some study guide questions to go along with the message. And this person did this. It says, "I listened to your sermon from Sunday, and the message certainly touched my heart, and I cried through most of it. I'm one of those people that had made a decision to be saved as a child. And I do remember that point. However, years later, I became much more interested in other things than God. The branch was there, but it wasn't bearing much fruit. As a matter of fact, it wasn't bearing any fruit. But God..." You remember those two words from the scripture last week? "But God became so real to me during that time that I was going through a divorce. For the first time in my life, the scripture was jumping off the pages and piercing my heart and giving me hope for my future. All I had was Jesus, and all I needed was Jesus. From that time on, I committed to living my life for Jesus, no matter what that meant or what it looked like. I know that I've been regenerated and made new in Christ. The old is gone. I have been thanking the Lord this afternoon for His grace and His mercy and for allowing me to be a part of Harvest. P.S. Although I'm not into NASCAR, I am planning on accelerating this summer." And then she adds these two words, "Preach it." So I'm going to do that here this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. Charles Spurgeon, the famous British preacher, said this. He says, "God's Spirit calls men to Jesus in diverse ways. Some are drawn so gently that they scarce know when the drawing began. But others are so suddenly affected that their conversion stands out with the noonday clearness." You know, as we talk about conversion and we talk about salvation, and I challenge you to go back and investigate whether or not there's evidence that you've truly been converted, a lot of people would come up to me and say, "Trent, you're just trying to get me to doubt my salvation." And I would answer that by saying, absolutely not. My goal is that what we talk about and what we examine would give us such clear evidence that there is and has been genuine salvation that we could walk out of here with absolute security in our salvation. Doubt? No. examination, yes. As a matter of fact, the scripture clearly tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. How are we to do that? Well, he tells us over in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. I find it interesting that that verse is written in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Paul had confronted this church in at least three letters. He comes through 13 chapters of the third letter and looks at these people who claim to have salvation and says to them, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10 and go on a little examination here. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, and we're going to read through verse 27. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, I have that word underlined in my Bible. Do you have confidence in your conversion? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. A new and living way in contrast to what? An old, dead way. We talked about how last week we must be regenerated because we are born dead to God in this world. And so the new and living way gives us entrance into salvation. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I have the word assurance underlined in my Bible. Confidence, assurance, assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. I have the word hope underlined in my Bible. Confidence, assurance, hope. The confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I have the word promised underlined in my Bible. Confidence, assurance, hope, promise. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? We studied this in 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord, and we talked about how the coming of the Lord should energize us to make our calling sure. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. 3 points to the message here this morning. First of all, we can be secure because we have an unshakable confidence. Number two, we can be secure because we have an unwavering perseverance. And number three, we can be secure because we have been pardoned from a terrible sentence. And as we walk through these 3 points, we're going to answer the question, can you lose your salvation? We're going to answer that question. And so as we go on this examination, first of all, let's talk about the security that we have, an unshakable confidence. Here in verse 19, the scripture says very clearly that we have a confidence to enter holy places. There's 3 provisions that God has made to secure our salvation listed in this passage. Verse 19 tells us that we have been secured by the blood of Jesus. We've been secured by the blood of Jesus. Do you know what that means? That means that the blood of Jesus has washed us free from the guilt of sin. We just sang about the stronger power of God to break the stronghold of sin. How did he do that? As Jesus died on that cross, as he bled and shed his blood for you, that blood was applied to my account. He became my sacrifice. His blood was supposed to be my blood, but he shed his blood so that I could have security and salvation. Not only do we have his blood, but that we have his flesh, we have his body. Look there in verse 20. He tells us by a new and living way, he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. What is this flesh that's spoken of here? Well, it's his body that was crucified on that cross. And what is this curtain that is mentioned here? Do you remember what happened at the end of the crucifixion of the body of Christ? He shouted to the Lord, "It is finished." And at that moment, the curtain, the literal curtain in the temple that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. And it was as if God was announcing to the world, there is no longer a separation because of sin. Why? Because my sin had been applied to the body of Christ, and God poured out on him his fury and his wrath and his hatred, and that removed the dividing wall. It removed the barrier between me and God. So I've got security in my salvation because of what happened to the body of Jesus. Not only that, but that we have a great high priest. See it there in verse 20? Verse 21, it says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," because we have a great high priest, that priest goes before God and argues my case on my behalf. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Do you know what that means? I don't need someone else. I don't need a man on the earth. I don't need a human priest to mediate between me and God. Jesus was the high priest. Jesus was the mediator. He established once again communication between me and God. Now think about these three things. Because I have the blood of Jesus, because I have the flesh of Jesus, and because he has become my high priest, do you know what that means? In order for me to lose my salvation, something more powerful than his blood, his body, and his priestly office would have to overturn the security that I have in salvation. Is there anything more powerful than the blood of Jesus, the crucified body of Jesus, or his high priestly office? Absolutely not. Not only do we have God's provision, but we have God's promise as well. You see it there in verse 23? He says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Listen, Jesus' sacrifice was and is enough for God. He will never decide that the blood of Jesus, his sacrificed body, and his high priestly office is not enough to secure my salvation. In order for me to lose my salvation, God would have to break his promise. What is the promise that God has made? You see, a lot of times we think about salvation, we think about man's part in salvation. Can I tell you man's part in salvation? We do the sinning, and God does the saving. That's man's part in salvation. And we need to get God's perspective on what happens. What does God do in salvation? In order to look at that, why don't you turn back to Romans chapter 8. And let's look at a couple of passages here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. And we'll read through verse 30. I want you to see these three aspects of what God does in salvation. Verse 29, Romans chapter 8 says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." There is an unbroken chain of God's promise to save us from sin. Let me show you how this works. This chain of God's promise has three links in it. Okay? Who wants to be in the sermon today here? Doug, come here a second. Doug, come here. Doug's going to be in the sermon. Here's a chain, and sometimes when we think about salvation, we think about what we have to do to secure salvation. Now, Doug, hold on to this part of the chain. Don't let go of that chain, okay? And sometimes we think about our relationship with God kind of like this chain between me and God. At the moment of conversion, at the moment of salvation, me and God kind of hook up. We kind of link up together, and, you know, God is strong, and he's holding me, but sometimes when we think about our salvation, it's like, well, I've got to make sure I hold on real strong, too, because if Doug was to let go, it would kind of break the link here, and in a weak moment, Doug might let go. Doug, looking at Doug, you can tell he has very few weak moments, can't you? But in a weak moment, he might let go. And it's like, oh, you know, God's still holding up his part of the bargain, but I let go of my end of the chain, and so I must have lost my salvation. And that's kind of sometimes the way we have a perspective, because we all have weak moments. Those of us that have been saved, those of us that have a genuine conversion experience, we say, man, I just had a day where I didn't think much about God, and I sinned my face off that day, and things just got really bad, and surely God wouldn't, and, you know, God may have been holding on to his part, but I let go of mine. But when you think about salvation, it's much different. You need to think of it more like this. When God converts my heart to Christ, he secures my heart to him. And so even if Doug were to kind of wander off, Doug, God is not going to let him go anywhere, okay? You might have a weak moment. And you know what? We have responsibility in this. You can overblow this illustration here, okay? Because actually what happens in conversion is Doug takes hold of the chain. Hold the chain, both hands. Hold it tight, Doug. And there may be a moment when he has a weak moment, but guess what? God still got a hold of him. And you know what God does? Doug, take hold of the chain, okay? You're going to have to exercise faith. One hand is faith. One hand is repentance. And God is stronger. God is stronger than any sin that you would wander after. God is stronger than any lack of faith or weak moment that you would have. That is the security we have in salvation, okay? And God's chain has three links in it. Let's look at those three links. Thank you, Doug. You can hold on to that. Now, hold on tight, okay? All right? Very good. All right, that's good. You can put it down, okay? What are these three links? Let's look at it. We just read them here in Romans chapter 8. What are the three links in God's unbroken chain? You see, this is what God does in salvation. The first one is what we're going to call justification. Did you see it there in the passage? Those whom God justified. Now, that's a big theological word, and you say, boy, I just don't really get into all this doctrine. You need to get into doctrine. You need to get into theology. Do you know why? Because it's the fuel for worship. Understanding what God has done in salvation should make your heart burn to praise and to glorify and to obey the Lord Jesus. So what is justification? Well, it means that I have been saved eternally. And what we need to understand about justification is this. Here's a definition, okay? Now, by the way, I see a lot of you writing, that's harvest culture. When God's word is being shared, we want to remember it so God can change our lives and maybe we can share it with somebody else. I see some of you furiously writing. Last week, I put up a lot of information up on PowerPoint, and you guys were furiously writing. You got mad at me because you didn't have enough time to write it all down. You don't have to write down everything on here. More than anything you would write down, I just want your heart to explode with what your response should be to the truth that's up there right now, okay? What is justification? This is it. It is the declaration of God in which he changes the legal standing of the guilty to innocent. It is the declaration of God in which he changes the legal standing of those guilty to innocent. It means that God chooses to pardon a guilty crime or a guilty criminal. It means that he thinks of the guilty as though they were innocent. Now, if this happened in a courtroom, what would you think of a judge that had murdered your son? And all of the evidence pointed toward him being sentenced to death. And in the courtroom, the judge looked at the guilty criminal and said, you know what, I'm going to completely pardon you. I'm going to treat you as if you were innocent. What would you think of that judge? Wouldn't you think of that being an evil judge? So how can God pardon a guilty criminal? He chooses to think of my crimes as innocent because he thought of his innocent son as guilty. There was a great exchange that took place. He thinks of me as if I was as perfect as Jesus because he thought of Jesus as if he were as guilty as me. He treated Jesus as if he'd committed all my sin so that he could treat me as if I was as perfectly righteous as Jesus. And God does that in a moment in time. He makes the declaration. He declares me justified. When did that happen? It happens at the moment of conversion. We talked about conversion last week. The moment I place my faith in Christ, I repent of sin, He declares me legally innocent. And we can talk about which happens first and all that, and there is some merit to all that. We'll get into that someday. But the question is this: have you been saved eternally? Now let me ask you the question. In the text, when you see the word justified, is that past, present, or future? Answer? It's not a hard question. Justified, past tense, right? I have been justified. I have been saved eternally at the moment of conversion, right? Now, that's the first link in the chain. Second link in the chain is this: sanctification. Sanctification. Now, we don't see this word in the text that we just looked at in Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. We've talked about it in 1 Thessalonians. It's come up two or three times even as we've been talking and preaching. What is sanctification? Well, it's very clear here in this passage. Do you see in verse 29 when it says, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son? You see, God saves me to change me. He saves me to clean me up. You don't clean yourself up in order to get saved. God justifies you, and then what happens? He begins a lifelong process of what is called sanctification. Now, in the text, when it says, He predestined me to be conformed to the image of His Son, is that past, present, or future? It's past. In God's mind, sanctification has already taken place. In my mind, in my reality, it's a day-to-day battle with sin, right? To be conformed to the image of Christ. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He sanctifies. And those whom He sanctifies, here is the third link in the chain. He glorifies. He justifies, He sanctifies, and He glorifies. He's justified me. It means He saved me eternally. He sanctified me. That means I am being saved continually. And He is one day going to glorify me, which means I will be saved completely, ultimately, thoroughly. He will give me a new body that has no sin nature in it. Justification, sanctification, glorification, the three links in God's chains. This is what I want you to see in the passage. In the passage, all three of those are put in the past tense. In God's mind, I am already justified, I am already sanctified, and I am already glorified. It's a guarantee that His promise can't be broken. He has declared me saved eternally, and throughout my life, He will continue to save me. And one day, when I die, or He comes back, He will glorify me. It's God's unbroken chain. He would have to break His promise in order for me to lose my position before Him. Do you remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? This is what it says. And I am sure of this. Sound like a confident promise? I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So what God begins in justification, He continues in sanctification, and He finalizes or completes in glorification. But in God's mind, it's all past tense. Let me ask you this. When Jesus died on the cross, how much of your sin was future sin? Now, Jesus died 2,000 years ago on that cross. All of my sin at that point was future, wasn't it? But God applied my sin to Jesus' account on that cross. And so at this moment in time, all the future sin has already been paid for in Christ. His blood is stronger. His high priestly office is stronger. His work in His body on that cross was stronger than any sin I will ever commit. How do you know that tomorrow morning you're not going to wake up as an unbeliever? It's real simple. God won't let it happen. His blood is stronger. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says this: for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence from God. Are you secure in your salvation? Here's point number two. We're secure because we have an unwavering perseverance. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You say, Trent, if you start telling people they're secure in their salvation, if you start telling people that they can't lose their salvation, people are going to abuse that doctrine and go out and live any old way they want to. They're going to sin their faces off. They're just going to go head toward the world and get all the pleasure of sin they can and have this somehow this weird confidence that they're justified and sanctified and glorified already. No, no, no. Those who are justified have the evidence of perseverance in their lives. We see it here in the text. Look at chapter 10, verse, go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look in verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, in order to be secure in my salvation, I must be able to look at some possessions that God has given to me. The first possession, we find four possessions in this passage. The first possession is this. We have a true and clean heart. And so in order to be secure in my salvation, I have to look at my life. I have to look at what's happening. Is God sanctifying my life? Do I have a heart that is pure? Do I have a heart that is true? Do I have a heart that is clean? Do you see it there in verse 22? We have a pure heart. And the second possession we have is a hope that doesn't waver. The hope is not a hope like, I hope the Bears have a winning season, okay? I hope the Cubs make it to the World Series. The hope is a sure confidence that Christ was sufficient. Not only a hope that doesn't waver, but that we also possess a love. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love. And not only love, but we also possess good works. That we would stir up one another not only to love, but to good works. So in order to be secure in salvation, in order to understand that I have an unwavering perseverance, I have to look at my life and say, do I have a heart for God? Do I have a hope in God? Do I have a love for God? And do I have works that demonstrate my worship of God? Not only do we need to look at our possessions, we also need to look at our perseverance. Is there evidence of a heart that passionately pursues God? So do you have these four things? Look at verse 22. Let us draw near. Is the direction of your life continuing to draw nearer and nearer to Christ? If so, you're persevering in faith. Do you hold fast? Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast. Do you remember that chain? The chain is tightly secured. My security is in what God has done in my salvation. But I'm continuing by faith and repentance to hold fast to the confidence that I have in Christ, the confession of my faith. And not only do I hold fast, but I stir up. I draw near, I hold fast, and now I stir up. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Is the passion of your heart to stir up faith in others? To stir up faith and good works in your children, in your family, in this church? To serve Christ and let others know that they need to have a full confidence in their conversion as well? So it says we're to draw near, we're to hold fast, we're to stir up, and finally we're also to meet together. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Why do we meet together? Is it some religious duty? No, it's an exercise of our faith. It's coming together to offer our worship and our heart and our assurance to God, and it's to allow others to stir up good works and love in my life as well. So how can you know you're saved? Do I have those four possessions? Do I have a true heart? Do I have a pure hope? Do I have love? Do I have good works? And what is the activity of my life? Do I draw near? Do I hold fast? Do I stir up? And do I meet together? It's perseverance of my faith in God. To sum it up, let me put it this way. Actually, the word perseverance is a word that we use when we're making doctrinal statements about the fact that we believe that our salvation is secure. So to sum it up, we would put it this way. What is the perseverance of the saints? We would sum it up this way. It's all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as a Christian until the end of their lives. That's what we believe about security and salvation. Not that some old guy can just claim, you know, once saved, always saved. I know that I'm a drunk, and I know that I'm addicted to pornography, and I know that I've had 3 divorces and abused my children and cheat on my taxes, and how I've never darkened the door of a church in 25 years, but I remember when I was 10 years old, I went to that youth camp and I prayed a prayer and raised my hand. Remember, once saved, always saved. Listen, we believe once you are really, truly saved, you are always truly saved. But the evidence that you are truly saved is that you persevere and continue to pursue Christ throughout your life. Only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. That's what we believe about our security in salvation. So the question is not, can I lose my salvation? The question is this: does God ever reverse His decree that somehow I am now guilty for my sin when He's already declared I'm legally innocent? Does He ever rebuild the barrier between my sinfulness and His holiness? And the answer is, Christ has taken care of the sin. He's removed it. Let's let the Bible answer the question, can we lose our salvation? Let's talk about that for a minute. Now, the Bible acknowledges that people fall away from Christ and fall away from the church all the time. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 3 says this. We're in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Going back to chapter 3, the scripture says this. Take care. It means pay attention, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if, that's a big if, you share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The perseverance of the saints. Jesus even talked about this. Some that follow for a while and then fall away. John chapter 6, beginning verse 64, says this. But there are some of you who do not believe. Do you know who he was talking to? John chapter 6 talks about the multitudes, the crowds, thousands of people flocking to Jesus. You talk about a mega church. Thousands of people coming to follow Jesus. But Jesus says there's some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him, speaking of Judas. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After they heard this, what did the crowd do? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What kind of disciples were those? Those were disciples who did not believe. Jesus knew there were some that would be very near to him. Judas is the prime example. Jesus walked with Judas. Judas heard the teachings of Jesus. Judas showed external evidence of somehow some kind of relationship with Christ. But in the end, Jesus knew he would betray him. So what do you do with that? There's only 3 options that we can conclude. What conclusion do you make about some who seem to follow for a while and fall away? There's only 3 options. We can conclude, well, they were truly saved, they possessed salvation, and they still possess salvation even though there's no fruit, no evidence, no hunger for God, they're living in sin, they've even denied the faith, but they're still saved. We can make that conclusion. The second option is this. We can conclude they were saved, they had salvation, but they lost it. That God declared them innocent, but at some point He declared them guilty again. That at some point God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for their sin, but at some point He turned around and said, no, you can have it all back. Here's the third option. They never truly were saved. They were never true regenerate believers. They had never been converted to Christ. Even though they walked through some spiritual motions, even though they may have walked the child, made a decision, they were never truly saved. Does the Bible tell us anything about that? Sure does. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the scripture says this. They, speaking of a specific group of people that had left, that had fallen away from the fellowship, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Perseverance of the saints. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. You see, the scripture tells us what happens to us in the moment of salvation. When we're converted, Ephesians chapter 1 says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it at the end of our life, at glorification, to the praise of his glory. God guarantees the work done in our conversion. He seals it with a promise. In order for that to be broken, God's promise would have to be broken. John chapter 10, Jesus speaking, says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. By the way, what is the definition of the word eternal? Something to do with never ending, right? What kind of life does God give to his sheep? Never ending life. No expiration date on the life that God gives. He gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater. He's stronger. He's broken the power of sin. He's stronger than the power of sin. He's stronger than any force of Satan. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am in the hand of God, secure in salvation, if there is evidence of perseverance in my faith. Here's the third point. I'm secure because I have been pardoned from a terrible sentence. I am secure because I've been pardoned from a terrible sentence. Look at verse 26 back in Hebrews chapter 10. What about these people that fall away? What about these people that just fall out of church and deny Christ and live in sin? What do we do with them? Hebrews says this, if we go on sinning deliberately after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? It simply means this, the only sacrifice sufficient to pardon sin was Christ. If you're clinging to some morality, if you're clinging to some religious experience, church attendance, good works, good family, as somehow payment for your sin, God's not going to accept that. If you go on sinning, go on pursuing your pride, your arrogance, your religiosity, your immorality, if you go on deliberately sinning after somehow you believe that there's been this conversion experience, this decision for Christ, quote unquote, and yet you go on sinning deliberately, there's no sacrifice for sin for you. Because the evidence that Christ's righteousness has been applied to your account is the perseverance of your life. Look at the next verse, verse 27. But here's the expectation of those that go on deliberately sinning. Verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. There is a judgment coming for those who go on deliberately sinning, no matter what the words of their lips are, if the life that they live does not evidence persevering faith? The only explanation and the only expectation that you should have is for a fearful, fiery judgment that will consume your sin. The judgment for sin will either fall on you or it will fall on Christ in your place. Are you secure in your salvation? Is there persevering faith? Is there evidence of a heart that is true? A sincere hope in Christ? Can you live your entire week without having a spiritual conversation, without having a fear of the presence of God in your life? Is there persevering faith? If not, then you're not secure in your salvation. And this morning, you need to take hold of what God has done for you in salvation. By His blood, through His flesh, we have a great high priest who is sufficient to pardon sin and grant eternal, never-ending life for all those who will repent and believe. Are you there? Do you have that? Listen, the doctrine of perseverance should give great comfort and security to those who have been genuinely converted. Have you been genuinely converted? That you're guarded by the power of God? That your performance is not what God is looking to, but it's His sanctifying power that gives you the ability to follow? That there is no temptation of sin that you can't break? Listen, we need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And if this morning you find out you're not in the faith, that you're not secure in salvation, what should you do? Trust Christ. Repent of sin. Take hold of what God has done for you in salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're sitting in your seat and your heart is leaping at the truth, knowing that you've been rescued, that God has broken the power of sin, if there's been worship ignited in you, if your heart is soaring at the truths that we just talked about, it's an evidence of faith. It's an evidence of perseverance. But please listen. If your seat's getting hot, your heart's about to beat out of your chest as we talk about a fearful, fiery judgment that awaits those that are not secure in salvation. Do you realize you have every reason to question whether or not you've been justified? Could it be that this morning is the point in time in your life when God is declaring you are legally innocent, even though you walked in here guilty of sin? You say, Trent, what should I do? What's my part in that? Trust Christ. Let Him give you a true and pure heart. I want you to let go of all those external works and doctrinal education that you've received. Quit trusting in that. Trust what Christ has done on that cross. You've known that truth. Have you ever experienced that truth? Has your heart been converted to Christ? If not, do it in your heart right now. We're not going to have a public invitation. We're not going to single you out. But in your heart right now, you can have a conversation with God that goes something like this. Lord, I am guilty of sin. I have trusted in other things. And yet this morning, you've shown me that I need to be justified, declared legally innocent. Thank you for what Christ did on that cross for me. His blood, His body, broken for me. Thank you that He has now become my high priest, a mediator. He's removed the barrier between me and God. Help me never to be ashamed of you. I receive you as Lord. If that's happened for you this morning, I want to welcome you into the family of God. One of the evidences of genuine salvation is that you'd be willing to share that with somebody. You wouldn't be ashamed, that you'd boldly go public with your faith. At the end of the service, there are going to be some friends down front here. I'm going to be standing back at the door. I would love to hear that maybe today was the day of your salvation and you're secure for the first time in your life. Or maybe you can do like someone did for me and shoot me an email and say, Trent, I want to let you know what's happened to me as a result of what God's done in my heart. Let somebody know. Maybe the person that brought you, maybe the person that you came with this morning. Let them know what Christ has done in your heart. Do you believe that He is stronger? That sin is broken? Does that ignite worship in your heart? Let me invite you to stand right now. Let's all stand. We want to respond in worship to what God has said to us this morning. Let your heart respond back to Him for what He's done for us in salvation.